So I have to offer my profusest apologies today. Normally I would be PowerPointing, but we left the house in such a flurry that I left my computer sitting there and didn't realize it until I basically got to the church. So I don't have a computer to actually display all the stuff that I worked on yesterday to show you. So I very much apologize for that. I have to go back to the old-fashioned talking and dialoguing, and I just slipped my mind. Anyway, I promise I will do my very best to have it back in place for you next week. One more thing that I need to do is a little bit of shameless promotion here, if I could. I've made mention of this before, but I do want to just reiterate it one more time. As you may or may not know, I sit on the board for Youth for Christ here in Saskatoon. And every year we do a fundraising banquet. It's a great meal. The banquet actually takes place out at Prairieland. If you've ever had a meal out there, you'll know that it's a good meal. And Youth for Christ always puts on a very good program. It's a good speaker. The fundraising side of it is not in your face. It's not, you're not going to leave feeling guilty if this is not something that you're interested in. But if you are interested in just finding out about Youth for Christ, what this organization is doing in this city, this is a great way to do it, because you get to meet everybody and you get to hear what's going on. So the banquet is coming up on Monday, November 5th. And the tickets that I have are free. They don't cost you a dime. It's already been paid for. So if you are interested, I have upwards of two tables that I can make available to anybody who just says, hey, I'm interested in knowing what YFC is doing here in the city. You don't have to be passionate about getting on the board, or you don't have to volunteer for anything unless that's your passion. But again, I think it's one of those very, very worthwhile organizations. They are doing some great work and very much seeing some kids that are basically unreached right now in our community coming to faith. So anyway, November 5th, 6:30. I do need to find out this coming week if anybody here is interested, as I've got to have the numbers back to Prairieland by Halloween. So if you're interested in coming, let me know. I will hand you tickets, and that's all you got to do. Like I said, it's a great meal. It's a great program. You learn about what's going on in Youth for Christ, and you walk away. So if you're interested in that, let me know. And again, I'd be happy to give you tickets right here on the spot. Without further ado, can we pray together? Father, I'm a little bit out of sorts today because I forgot a part of my teaching equipment. And I pray that would not hinder today, Lord, what you would like to accomplish, because I have no doubt you have a good thing ready and in store for all of us. As we study the material, Lord, that we're looking at today, I ask again that the Spirit of the living God would open up our hearts. Father, you would direct our conversation, and that when we leave this place, we would be drawn ever more closely to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, cast down fear. I don't want fear to ever enter into our conversation as we study this material. But instead, build us up and make us strong. And Father, for this now, we thank you so much, and we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's just jump back a little bit, brothers and sisters, and pick up back in the book of Revelation, chapter 16. So if you'd like to join me there, I just want to recap a little bit about where we've been, and then we're going to move forward. So as I made mention to you, it is my belief that this last set of judgments that are poured out will happen towards the end of the tribulation period. But again, it's really hard for us to be able to determine exact timing of these events, because the book of Revelation doesn't give us exact timings. We do know that the judgments are poured out in three groups. We saw the first with the scroll judgments. We saw the second with the trumpet judgments. And now we're to what's typically called the bowl judgments. So out of the temple, we get this angel that comes forth. There are actually seven angels and these seven bowls that they're hanging onto. And as each bowl is poured out, at least in John's vision, it manifests itself with these plagues. So we looked at the sores that had broken out on the people in chapter 16, verse 2. And then verse 3, it was the salt waters had been turned to dead. In other words, the living things within the oceans died. Verse 4, the fresh waters of the earth apparently became like blood. And the angel said, verse 5, you are just in these judgments. You were you are and who were and the Holy One, because you've judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and now you've given them blood to drink as they deserve. Down in verse 8, the fourth bowl poured out his, fourth angel, I should say, poured out his bowl on the sun. And the sun was given power to scorch. In other words, environmentally, it appears that the sun itself produces a tremendous, well, a tremendous more amount of heat. That doesn't sound right, but a greater amount of heat than it normally is producing. And this has a terrible effect on people. And I can imagine it would have a terrible effect on life in general. The fifth angel pours out his bowl, and the kingdom of the beast, it says, was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongue in agony. They cursed the God of heaven because of the pains, and they refused to repent. And then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And this is where I want to stop and sort of pick things up if I could. If I were PowerPointing for you this morning, I would show you that great chart that we created a couple weeks ago that showed the mapping, how the plagues that we've just read about are so interestingly and intricately intertwined with the plagues of Egypt. Basically, what happened to Israel back in the book of Exodus seems on a much larger scale now to be happening worldwide. And the results are the same. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, every time Pharaoh saw these plagues, he hardened his heart, and he got more and more bitter towards the things of God. Well, again, that was a great picture, a great story of what happened to Israel, but we often think that that's an isolated case. Well, it's not, because apparently in the book of Revelation, the same effect happens, not just to Pharaoh, but worldwide, where the people's hearts are hardened. And you read that over and over in this chapter, that they hardened their hearts, they refused to repent, they shake their fists at God. And Pharaoh is a microcosm, sort of a singular event in the book of Exodus that is reflected worldwide in the tribulation period. And I need you to see that because I think that's very, very important. Because that's the effects of this tribulation. It polarizes. It pulls the world into two camps. What Jesus would call in Matthew 25, the sheep nations and the goat nations. So that's a picture of this. Is there any questions on these judgments before I move forward? Because if not, I'm going to pick it up with this one in Euphrates. But I just want to make sure that we're on the same page with that. Okay, then let's briefly look at the last part of this chapter. I'm going to spend the bulk of my time today in chapter 17. But so when John is seeing this, he sees the great river Euphrates and its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, is this literal? Maybe. Think so. All the way through Scripture, you find that the river Euphrates was sort of the boundary between God's territory and the Gentile territory. In fact, you could almost argue that it would have been God's eternal will right up front from the book of Judges forward, that Israel's lands were actually expanded beyond what they are today. It seems that during the reign of David and Solomon, that Israel's territory almost extended to the river Euphrates itself. Solomon had a huge territory, and of course, over the years of the kings, that was all lost. But it is interesting to see that Israel didn't necessarily have to be this very narrow, tiny strip of land that we see today, that it literally could have extended that far, had Israel drawn close to God and done what God had told them to do. So if that's the case, then the boundary of the Euphrates actually would be the mark, if you will, that would separate, sort of in God's perfect world, would have separated the land of Israel from the Gentile lands. So in other words, we've got an image here of the river being dried up. In other words, Gentiles invading Jewish territory. That's the picture. That's the image. So I don't know if it's literal or not, but if it is literal, I showed you last week, again, I had that beautiful picture up there, of the river Euphrates has been dammed in multiple places today. And should the need arise, this prophecy could literally be fulfilled. And again, I'm not suggesting that it has to be literally fulfilled, because along with the river Euphrates, we have this spiritual, these demons that are spoken of, and we'll talk about them in a second. So I don't know, but If it's literal, you could dry up the Euphrates today. In fact, by the push of several buttons, you could literally stop the flow of the river if necessary, because, again, it's been dammed all the way along. The hydroelectric plants all along the river Euphrates today. So it could be stopped, literally fulfilling this prophecy. Purpose for the damming of the Euphrates, though, is to do this. And let's just, again, read it. The waters were dried up to prepare the kings, or prepare the way for the kings from the east. Kings from the east. Well, what do we got to the east of that land today? We've got Iran and Iraq. We've got India. We've got China. Is it possible that these are the nations that will attack Israel? Well, here's what I want you to remember. From this to the end of this chapter is really describing the Battle of Armageddon. And in the Battle of Armageddon, and again, I showed you last week on the map, that Armageddon comes from a Hebrew word. It means the hill or the mount of Megiddo. And Megiddo is a small town in a valley that is just south of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Nazareth is actually up on a hill, and it overlooks the valley of Megiddo. And again, I just found that to be so profound when I first, got out my Bible atlas and investigated that. The thought that Jesus grew up in a town overlooking the place that he would ultimately return and set up his own kingdom. He was overlooking the place where the Battle of Armageddon would apparently take place. So all of this will deal with the Battle of Armageddon. Again, we're going to read about it a little bit more later on, but you need to just get this idea that the Battle of Armageddon is this last final war that apparently involves the major nations of the earth gathering against Israel. Maybe not just against Israel, but it's going to turn out that Israel happens to be the focal place for this battle. So it is, some people have described it as World War III. In fact, when World War I occurred, there was great interest, within Christendom that maybe this was part of the Battle of Armageddon, it was going to end this way. When World War II broke out, it was the same thing. Is this the end? Well, obviously it wasn't the end. We don't know when the end is going to be. But it is involving a world conflict. And it's going to localize, apparently, around Israel. So let's look at this. The Euphrates is dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. So why would spirits look like frogs? Any thoughts? We asked this briefly last week again. Some would say that frogs like to inhabit dark and dank places, wet places, swampy places. So maybe that would be an apropos picture. I tend to want to link it somewhere else, but go ahead.
Plague of frogs.
Yeah, I tend to like to link it back to Exodus because, again, I showed you last week, we spent a good amount of time just going through the seven or eight areas in which this portion of Revelation maps back to the plagues of Egypt. And again, that's where we saw this plague of frogs. Again, maybe that's a tenuous connection, and you may disagree and want to debate me on it, and that's fine. But one way or another, this is how John saw it, and so this is how he describes it. But I want you to see they're evil spirits. They look like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon. Now, who's the dragon? We haven't talked about him in a couple weeks, but Satan himself, absolutely. And out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So in his vision, he sees them, and he describes it as coming out of the mouth of. And of course, that's almost always an allusion to coming forth at your command, right? So the false prophet, the Antichrist, the Satan himself, issue the command, come forth, and these demons come forth. And what's their job? They're spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them for the battle, the great day of the God Almighty. So that great battle, that final battle, is again what we call the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I took you last week back to a passage in Kings to show you, there's this weird little story, it's about three verses long, And God is basically saying, how am I going to deceive the world and the nations to come and attack against Israel? And apparently this thing described as a lying spirit comes and says to the father, I will go out and deceive. I only brought you to that story because I do think that this is important, that deception is one of the key components of end time prophecy. I mean, we've seen it over and over and over again. What is the source of that deception? Apparently, the source is demonic. Here we've got a picture of spirits that have the abilities to cloud the mind, to bring false ideas, false thoughts, false plans, false actions into being. Now, if you're just sort of an average person, you're sitting around and say, oh my goodness, I don't want to be deceived by false demons. You know, what's to protect us? What would be your answer? What does protect us from falsehood? The Word of God, absolutely. Knowing the Word, what it says, believing it. The Word of God becomes very real to us because it's applied, in a sense, to our spiritual beings, if I could say it that way. How? What's the mechanism that God uses to take this Word and to burn into our brains that it's truth? Oh, I think I just gave it away almost. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Why? Because as you know God, as the Spirit lives within us as Christian men and women, the Spirit of God almost in a sense bears witness with our spirit that says, this is truth. And He guides us. I mean, this is what Jesus said, the Spirit will guide you in all truth. And so the things that we learn, the things that iron sharpening iron, those principles that we as Christians, when we come together and encourage one another, those things that we hear, you know, we take testimony, we take the Word of God, and the Spirit of God applies those things to our heart and gives us discernment. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a single verse applied to the men of Issachar. I love these guys because the men of Issachar, it said, understood the times and the seasons. They understood what was going on culturally around them, not just in the physical, but apparently in the spiritual as well. And it gave them great wisdom. I pray, brothers and sisters, that God grants us discernment and grants us the ability to discern what's going on in our culture around us. Absolutely critical. I don't want to be deceived. And as a Christian man and as Christian ladies and men around this room, we don't ever, have to be deceived. Because God doesn't want to hide truth from us. He's not up in heaven saying, oh my goodness, how am I going to fix these guys so that they have to spin around and bang into walls and things. It's not a pinball match with God. He truly does desire to lead His people. So when you hear this, when I talk about delusions and lies and these false prophets, I don't ever want you to walk away saying, oh my goodness, I might be deceived. No. The Spirit of God gives us what we need. We never, ever have to walk in deception. Don't believe that.
But when do we get deceived nowadays? You yourself say, sir.
I'm not sure. Oh, go. No, this is a great question. I want to be careful about how I answer because I could spend the whole rest of the class talking about this. I really do want to touch on it because you've asked a really good question. I want to be careful today because I think that when we as Christians walk close to God, yeah, maybe we can get deceived sometimes when we draw away. Okay, let me take it personally. In the times in my life where I think that I have gone down the garden path, I've made a mistake, I've been deceived. Can I make it even more practical than that? I won't get into my long stories here. But in those times, I'm going to be honest, I can look back and say I actually willingly chose a path that I knew I shouldn't have gone down. I knew that. There was a time where I was involved in a relationship where I thought it was going to lead to marriage. So it was not with my wife, so long before that. And everything in my life pointed to the fact that this was a bad mistake. that this was just going to be wrong. And just, you know, the parents of this young lady, they just, this is wrong. This, you know, dead set against this. So I had that against me. It was just, there was an age issue. There was a whole bunch of things that just said wrong. And, you know, I pushed through with it anyway. I thought, oh, this is going to work out great. God's brought this thing together. This is going to be an awesome thing. And I went through that relationship for 7 years before it finally broke up. When it broke up, it was the most tumultuous time in my Christian walk. It was the darkest hour I think I've ever had. And that went on for about 2 years. I can honestly tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt today, and you could say, oh, Williamson, you were deceived. Maybe. But I went into that deception with eyes wide open. I knew in the back of my mind, I shouldn't be going down this path. There's just too many things that are just, too many flags, too many signs that are just saying, pull away. And I chose not to. So in that case, was I deceived? Maybe. But the reality was for me, for what I knew of the Lord, I should have pulled back from that relationship way before I did. In fact, I never did. She ultimately ended it. I guess in that case, you could say I was deceived. But in my heart of hearts, I can tell you honestly, standing here today, that I went willingly down that path because I really wanted it to work. And so, you know, I've had people since, you know, use that deception word. And I've had to correct them because I don't think I was deceived. I think I made a choice. And it was a bad choice. And it led to real lots of heartbreak. And, you know, heartbreak not just for me, but for this other girl as well, I think. So in that case, I want to be careful that I don't call deception something other than what it was. In this case, the deception is so bad that God says, I give them over to a lie. In other words, these people in the book of Revelation have reached a place where they've made their choice, and God continues to solidify that choice. He continues to allow them, if you will, to harden their hearts. And that deception then becomes complete. I don't think as a Christian we can get there. I really don't. Unless we totally reject everything there is of God. So I think as Christians today, when we go through times of, and let's just call it, instead of sort of a widespread worldview deception, where we go through times in our Christian walk where we get involved in a situation that we shouldn't, I'm not going to suggest for a minute that that's equivalent to this. I think that in those times, number one, like in my case, I had sort of willingly gone down that road, and I'd let myself go down that road, knowing in the back of my mind that it was wrong. But in some cases, I'll submit to you that Christians can take a point in their Christian walk and go down a path they shouldn't go down. In that sense, are they deceived? Are they walking maybe according to their flesh? Sure, maybe. Maybe they've received bad teaching. I mean, all of those things can lead us down a path that we really shouldn't go down. But in this case, I think this is a world of difference. This deception is complete. It completely blocks out anything of God. It turns the heart completely away from Him. And it ultimately will lead, you know, to final destruction, I think. So I guess what I'm saying is, yeah, okay, there's times that Christians in a component of their Christian walk can go down the wrong path. And that, again, bad teaching, you know, in my case, walking a little bit according to the flesh, desiring something that, you know, I should have known better. In some cases, this is a matter of getting in with some wrong people. Case in point, again, there was a woman that I know that I led her to the Lord. She was part of my church for years. And she got hooked up with a bunch of people that they are ultra charismatic. You know, they're the miracles every single day. You know, you're raising the dead all the time and all of that kind of stuff. And she come back at me and she says, well, you're obviously not a Christian man because, you know, you're not doing all these miracles every day. Yeah, she's right. I'm not doing all those miracles every day. And eventually left the church. And left the church with a fair bit of animosity, apparently, towards me. Why? Because these people had led her down a path. Now, was that my fault as her pastor that I somehow didn't see that and correct it? Maybe. I don't know. I thought that I had done my... I'd spend hours and hours in counsel and Bible study with this particular woman. She fell into the wrong crowd. She got, in that case, I think she was deceived. However, I guess ultimately time will tell on that. But, you know, there are ways, I think, that we can get off the path. But I don't see those. I mean, I don't think this woman has lost her salvation. I don't think she's chosen the side of the enemy. People have whispered something into her ear, and she's bought into it. In this case, the deception is so widespread, so deep, so entwined with their very heart that they have literally separated themselves from the kingdom of God. So I don't know if that's answered your question a little bit. Like I said, this is a great question, but it's a huge one. I just think that in this case, the deception is of a quality that is so complete that it leads to utter destruction. Yes, go ahead. Absolutely. And, you know, that the spirit of Antichrist, John writes, is alive right now. In fact, when John wrote it in his epistle, he said in the first century, the spirit of Antichrist is alive now. So it's not like, you know, we're going to come to the tribulation period and boom, the deception is going to start. The deception has always been, and it's been growing. It's been as a woman in travail, right? These signs, these issues get stronger and stronger and stronger. And so absolutely, they culminate in the seven-year period. I think you're absolutely right. Good, excellent. Sorry, I'm out of sorts here. You know, I got to do something with, I don't know how you guys that wear glasses can do this. It's on, off, on, off. I don't know if I'll ever get used to that. Jesus says, or John says this, these are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They go to the kings, they gather them together for this battle. Now, in your Bibles, if you've got a red letter edition, you'll find that the next verse is written in red because it's not John speaking anymore, it's Jesus speaking. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. So the picture there is being prepared, being ready. He uses the same language here that Paul will use in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Jesus comes as a thief. He comes as one unexpected. And so right in the midst of this battle, this Armageddon thing, this description, Jesus breaks into the conversation and he just reminds people, be ready, be ready. And then verse 16, we're back to John. Then they gathered the kings together, so the spirits have this effect of gathering the kings together in deception to the place in the Hebrew that's called Armageddon. Again, the Mount of Megiddo. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done!" Question, what does that evoke within you when you hear those words? Yeah, the seven utterings of Jesus on the cross, right? And the very last thing that he says on the cross before he gives up his spirit is, it is finished, it is done, it is complete. So in that sense, when he's saying it is done, what's he saying on the cross? Okay, yeah, the work of salvation is finished. I've done what the Father has called me to do. It is complete. It is finished. It is available to any and all who would come. This time, the cry, "It is finished," has a different connotation. And what do you think that is? It's not a salvation work this time. Okay, how about maybe God's judgment upon the earth is now complete? The judgment is finished. Now, where does the voice come from? From the throne. Who sits on the throne? Yeah, I don't know why the NIV doesn't put this particular line in red. I don't know if they're trying to make a statement, but to me, this is a statement from the Father and or the Son. It is finished. It should have been in red. But anyway, be that as it may, it is finished. It is done. Then came flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since men has been on the earth. So tremendous was that quake. And the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains could not be found. From the sky came huge hailstones of 100 pounds each falling upon men. They cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. So we've got this picture at the very end. And again, this is at the end of the tribulation period now, where we've got lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. Where does that imagery come from? And we've seen it scattered through the book of Revelation, but each time we've come across it, I've directed you back to a certain place. Exodus. Yeah, Exodus chapter 19, at the giving of the law. Because it was the thunder, the lightning, the smoke that came down, all of that on Mount Sinai. And then, of course, Moses is called to come up here. Come up here into this maelstrom. Come up here into this fire and smoke. And that's where the presence of God was. And so this again, this is speaking of the presence of God coming to earth. Cries out, it's done. This incredible earthquake that apparently is going to have ramifications across the planet. Now, here's the next question. What is the great city that is split into three parts? Any thoughts? One of two possibilities anyway, at least. Okay, yeah, one thought is certainly the city of Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a second. What might the other one be? And the only reason you'd know this is because you've read ahead. Yeah, we're gonna spend the next two chapters of the book of Revelation dealing with Babylon. I'm going to talk a little bit about its history in a minute. Suffice it to say that the city of Babylon doesn't necessitate, or when we talk about it, it doesn't mean that it has to be some kind of a reincarnation of the original city of Babylon. You're going to come to find that the city of Babylon represented to God all things evil with human beings. And again, we'll discuss it in a few minutes when we get there. But there is a picture in the next two chapters of Revelation of two different kinds of Babylons. One is called the Mystery Babylon, and one is called the Great Babylon. The Mystery Babylon is going to be an amalgamation, I think, of false religions. And I'll show you why when we get there. The Great Babylon seems to be a city, some city, that becomes representation for all things bad in terms of commerce. And again, I'll show you that when we get there. But in the book of Revelation, two chapters from now, we're going to read about this commerce Babylon, if you want to call it that, that is completely destroyed by God. And the nations of the earth are going to look upon its destruction and they're going to weep. Not unlike what would happen, for example, if, well, let's say New York were completely destroyed. The World Trade Center was a terrible, terrible thing. But, you know, could you imagine what would happen at the New York Stock Exchange? You know, all of the high fashion places within downtown New York, if all of a sudden, by some terrible thing, they were destroyed. You'd imagine the chaos within our planet. I mean, it would be everywhere. World markets would collapse because virtually all major financial transactions on this planet go through computers located in New York. It is the financial hub of the entire planet, in essence. So could you imagine that the chaos that would be created? And I'm not suggesting, you know, there's a correlation here, so don't walk away saying, Williamson says New York is under judgment. Not what I'm saying at all. But you could imagine, if I could use that simply as an illustration, of the chaos that would be created. So anyway, we've got this earthquake that happens, and this great city is split into three parts. We don't know for sure what the great city is here, but I'm going to give you at least a thought. And the thought is going to come from back in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. I won't take time to go there now. I'll give you that for homework. But in that chapter, it describes the second coming of Christ. So let me just give you the thumbnail sketch. The Battle of Armageddon is described by Joel and by Zechariah as the nations of the earth coming to Israel to fight against it. In the midst of that great battle, the people of Israel will cry out for their Messiah. The Bible says that, well, you know, the eastern sky will split. and Christ will reappear. It says there that his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives. And the King James said it this way, it will cleave in two. The Mount of Olives, of course, is exactly the same place that Jesus ascended from. You remember in Acts chapter 1, they went to the Mount of Olives and Jesus was taken up out of their sight. And they were all sitting there looking up at the clouds when the two angels appeared and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here? You saw this Jesus the same way he left. He will one day return. So go into Jerusalem and wait for the power." And Acts chapter 2, all Pentecostals know Acts chapter 2. So he ascends. Well, Zechariah says that he descends. And that when his feet touch the mountain, there's this incredible earthquake and the city is split. And then it says that out of that, if I understand Zechariah correctly, will begin to flow two rivers. One apparently flowing to the Dead Sea, one apparently flowing to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, again, when all that happens, I'm not sure. But it is clear to me that at the return of Christ, something geological happens in Jerusalem. Perhaps in the entire nation of Israel, I don't know. There is an incredible upheaval, geologically. In other words, it appears that the landmass itself is moved. Now, is it elevated? Does the city of David actually grow, or the Temple Mount grow? I mean, I don't know. You could only imagine. But if God is the one who drips the entire universe from his fingertips, if he wants to rearrange the earth a little bit, he can do it. But apparently at his return, it is not just Jerusalem that undergoes a geological upheaval. It is apparently planet-wide. Again, let's read it. Thunders and lightnings, and I'm suggesting to you here that the great city is actually Jerusalem. So it's split into three parts. The cities of the nations collapsed. In other words, the geological upheaval is so big that apparently the major cities of the planet are affected. Babylon the Great, said God remembers her, and he destroys it. Now again, we're going to pick that up in Revelation 18, so wait till we get there and we'll deal with it. But then he goes on and he says, every island fled away. The mountains could not be found. So this is a geological upheaval that is apparently cataclysmic. That it is, again, planet-wide. Now, why do the islands flee away? Well, from my science background, I could tell you that's a distinct possibility if, you're talking about, hail the size of 100-pound, things of rock. That's huge hail. You can imagine the destruction. But with earthquakes, oftentimes come tsunamis. We've already seen that. We've seen that in just the last few years, the terrible devastation that an earthquake can have, even in Japan, as of recently. So could you imagine on a cataclysmic, on a worldwide scale, these incredible earthquakes, unlike anything, Scripture says, that we have ever felt before. So the biggest earthquake that you could ever imagine. I don't know what that would do to the tsunamis. What would that do to islands? I can only imagine. But you get this idea that the coming of Christ is going to come with a geological upheaval. Islands fled away. Mountains could not be found. And then again from the sky, these huge things of hailstone. That apparently is the end of the Battle of Armageddon. Back in the book of Zechariah, again, in the very last few verses, it says that when Christ comes to Jerusalem, that he destroys the invading armies literally with the brightness of his coming. And then Zechariah describes these armies as just melting away. I can't imagine what that looks like. But I think it's a very fitting return of the king when he comes back to this planet to say, I am the king. You have been deceived by the miracles. Now let me show you the reality. And he returns. Now at that point in time, according to Matthew 25, he sets up his kingdom and he separates the sheep nations from the goat nations. And of course we have the entry into what is called the millennium. Questions on that before I move on? Does that sound too huge, too big? By the way, does it sound familiar to you? You that have studied the book of Genesis before, does this event sound familiar to you? Yeah, when you think about the great flood, it was an outpouring of God's wrath upon humans because they had grown violent. In fact, if you look at the beginning of the flood story, it's violence that God says he saw violence upon the face of the earth, and he decided that he would bring judgment. That point in time, apparently, if I understand Genesis correctly, there were no major mountain chains. That the earth was reasonably flat. Now, that's not to say there weren't hills, but apparently it was a fairly flat earth. And when I say flat, I don't mean that it was flat like this table. I mean that the ball that the earth was created, that apparently there weren't huge mountain chains running east, north-south throughout the earth like there is today. Now, I happen to believe in a worldwide flood. I believe in a literal flood. That's my position. It's been my position both theologically and scientifically. I know that I would be at odds with many of my brothers and sisters on that, but that's my contention. In fact, I had a little interesting discussion this week in my spiritual formation group at the college. And somebody said that the flood wasn't worldwide. I said, if the flood wasn't worldwide, then Noah spent 120 years building an ark for what purpose? Because if it was a local flood, why would any animals need to be saved? Just send them out of the valley. Just doesn't make sense. The whole story falls apart if the flood wasn't worldwide. At least it does in my thinking. What's intriguing to me about that is, and again, if I understand this correctly, that it was the flood itself that created the major geological formations that we have on our earth today. Now, if that's true, isn't it ironic that at God's last judgment, he removes the mountains? And that's what it says, right? Yeah, it is. I understand that. But here's something to think about. And I don't want to get too Mormon on you here, because I know the Mormons like this thought. The Mormons say that when we die, we go to heaven, and heaven is a spiritual planet that you get. You get to inhabit a spiritual planet, and you get to procreate on that planet. That's the Mormon view. I don't buy that at all. But I do buy this, that I think that in the kingdom to come, somehow, some way, we will be fitted to enjoy and explore this entire universe. I believe that. Right now, it's completely beyond. You know, we get to the moon. Moon's 250,000 miles away, so we've sent some things to the moon. Hey, we've been really good. We've sent probes to Mars lately. That's just been really cool. But the reality is that anything past our solar system is, at least in our technology, completely unreachable. There's an incredible universe out there. And it's my contention, it always has been, that the entire universe has been created to show the glory of God. And in the kingdom to come, somehow I can't help but believe that we will have opportunity to explore that. Because I think that every facet of this universe will somehow speak then to the glory of God. And if I'm right, there's all kinds of mountains out there. it's funny that you say that, because when I read the end of the book of Revelation and it talks about the fact that there is no night there, I happen to be one of those people that still enjoy the night. I grew up taking long walks on country roads at night because I think it's just beautiful. And there was always a part of me that died inside when I thought, oh, I don't get that opportunity anymore in the kingdom to come. That's weird. Anyway, I'm not quite sure that that I've got the full understanding of that passage, because as I grew and started to study it a little bit more, I've come to some different conclusions. And when we get there, we'll get there. But it is interesting that we as human beings will oftentimes take the best of what we know today, and we hope beyond hope that that component will be part of the kingdom to come. Whether it be mountains, whether it be the dark, walking at night in the cool of the evening, or whatever it is. I've come to the point where I don't despair over those things. Because I do believe this, that the things that excite us of God's creation, somehow I don't think are going to be eliminated in the kingdom to come. In fact, I think that those things that as Christians that just cause us to draw back in awe now will be magnified in the kingdom to come. Because it will no longer be tainted by sin. So I don't know quite what that looks like. And as I suggested, as we go further and further along in this journey, it becomes more and more vague. But I really don't think that the things that we love in this world today out of God's creation will somehow be snatched away. I don't think there's going to be a single hole in our Christian experience in the kingdom to come. So I hope that's a little bit of hope for you there. I just found it interesting to see that there is seemingly to be almost a reversal here of what happened in Noah's day. That's how I see it anyway. I may be wrong, but that's what I see. Every island fled away, the mountains could not be found, and this huge hail. And of course, the hail again was one of those things that happened during the plagues of Egypt. So we get that picture all the way back again. All right. There's no questions. I'm going to move into what becomes a really much more challenging piece of scripture than even what we've seen so far. And it is what is typically described in your Bible as religious Babylon. Before I get into this deeply, I just want to take a little bit of a sketch with you and look at the history of this city. If I had my great PowerPoint presentation here, which I don't, I had some good pictures, but don't have them, so forgive me. The Book of Babylon is actually one of the first cities mentioned by name in Scripture. Do you remember who founded it? No ideas? Vanna says that his name begins with an N. No, way before him. All the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 10. Yeah, Nimrod. So I want to turn back there briefly because this is the story that takes place directly after the flood. Genesis 10. So we've got the descendants here of Noah. They are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you remember, Ham was given a not so nice prophecy about what would develop from his kinship. And eventually, of course, we would get the Canaanites there. But they go on and they describe a little bit about about these people. It's interesting in verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim, Put and Canaan. Where we get the Canaanites, right? The ones that would become the thorn in the side of Israel. The sons of Cush, Seba, and all the way down. But you get that picture. Cush, it says, was the father of Nimrod. So Nimrod comes from the line of Ham. And again, if you go back into chapter 9, you'll recognize that Ham was the man that was cursed, if you will, by Noah. I don't want to tell you and go through the entire story because it was really sick, but I'll just say this, verse 24 of chapter 9. When Noah awoke from his wine, by the way, he was drunk out of his mind, he found out what his youngest son had done to him. His youngest son, by the way, again was Ham. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of the slaves. He will be to his brothers." So it's interesting that right from that point forward, he, in essence, says to the line of Ham, bad things are going to happen through you. So, back to chapter 10, verse 8. Cush, who was the son of Ham, the first son of Ham, was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. In other words, his name became a figure of speech. That's really what Moses is trying to say. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. Shinar basically is the name of the land given between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It would be in our modern-day Iraq. And again, if I had a map, I'd show you. But if you remember your geography, the Tigris and the Euphrates are two major rivers, and they come down and they join, and then they empty out into the Gulf. In between those two lands is an incredible fertile area, not unlike the lands of Goshen in Israel, and you know where the Nile sometimes overflows and it makes the soil really nice for growing things. Well, in Shinar, the same thing occurs. And it's intriguing to note that this is where Nimrod gets his start. Now again, remember his line. He is already, in essence, I don't want to say cursed of God, but God has prophesied that bad things will happen. So we have him as, in essence, the first government. And I think this is important. We miss this. But Nimrod is described here as having an empire. He's got these cities, and his lands continue to grow. Look at what it says. The next verse. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh and a series of other cities, which is between Nineveh and Calah, which is this great city. And a little bit later on in verse 18, later the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon to Gerar, as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clan. So you get this idea that Nimrod becomes this government. And in essence, in my mind, he represents the very first form of human government. He's the first one mentioned. And that's important in Scripture. When you want to sense something about what God wants to say about an issue, you tend to want to go back to its first occurrence. So if you want to know what God says about sin, you go back to the first occurrence of sin. And this is why Genesis, you know, chapters 2 and 3 are so important to us. Well, this appears anyway to me to be the very first reference to human government. Now, do you remember this entire thing we talked about? I think this is critical. That from this story all the way through, it seems that humans have turned their noses, if you will, against God. They said, God, we don't want you as part of our lives. We don't want you as part of our philosophy. We don't want you as part of our government. We reject you. And so God, through this man, begins human government. A little bit later on, we come to Israel as a nation who eventually will reject God as part of their government. You know, the Assyrians will come in and take the northern tribes, and Babylon comes in and takes the southern tribes. I told you when that happened, when Babylon came in to invade Israel, it started what Scripture calls the time of the Gentiles. It was the time in which human governments would be strictly Gentile and would spread through the whole earth. Well, I suggest to you that the book of Revelation is the ultimate governmental rejection of the things of God. It's when human beings have ultimately said, it's not just that we reject you as God, we don't want you to lead us, but we're willing to let the Antichrist, the powers of Satan, lead us. Do you see how we've moved from godliness to as far extreme as we can, where we're now willing to say, anybody but God, even if it's the devil? And that's where the book of Revelation has taken us. It is a picture of human government gone as far away from God as it's humanly possible to go, where we have opened ourselves up to the demonic, where we have placed ourselves at the feet of the Antichrist, and we have said, we'll serve you. Nimrod, in essence, is the very first governmental leader. Now, is he a good leader? Well, let's see. Chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. The whole world had one language, one common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. Remember, Shinar is the plain between the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Typically in Babylonian culture, or not Babylon, well, in this land, We have unearthed signs that they used to build, in this time, large towers to worship deities. They were called ziggurats. And you can actually see bits and pieces of some old ziggurats even surviving to this day. Not certainly huge towers anymore, have been eroded down, but you can see remnants of them. This one was different. And oftentimes when we talk about the Tower of Babel, we say, well, the purpose of the Tower of Babel is so they could worship God. It wasn't. Not in any way, shape, or form. The purpose of this tower was to say, we don't need God. Okay, Williamson, why do you say that? Let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Did you get that? We want to be known as this great nation of builders. We want to be known as a people who can build incredible things. Now, this is what I want you to underline. Make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Question. Why does Nimrod want to build a tower? In other words, where does this line come from? So that we may not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Any thoughts? Okay. When Noah came out of the ark, what was the command God gave him? Do you remember? Be fruitful, multiply, and... Okay, I want you, he says, to scatter over all the earth. Sorry, I fill in the blank for you. That was the command God gave to the people that would come from the descendants of Noah. I want you to scatter over the face of the earth. I wonder if I can find it here real quickly, because you're all looking at me like, Williamson, you're lying.
Well, Genesis 8, 15-17.
All right, let's have a look. Okay, so then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wives, your sons of the earth, bring out every kind of living creature that's with you, multiply on the earth, be fruitful, increase in numbers of it. Okay. Verse 7 of chapter 9, as for you, be fruitful, increase in numbers, multiply on the earth, increase upon it. All right, well, I can't take the time to find it now exactly. I'm just going to have to ask that you bear with me. I'll dig up the verse reference specifically for you. But ultimately, what Nimrod is saying here is we're going to reject the thought of being scattered, of moving throughout the entire earth, and instead we're going to come together in this spot in full rebellion against what God has called them to do. And I think this is a critical point. They're not building this tower so they can worship God. They're not building this tower so they can worship a false god. They're building this tower to say, we are united, we are powerful, we are good, and we don't need the command of God. The Lord comes down, sees the city, the tower, and the Lord said, if this people speaking the same language has begun to do this, then nothing they will do will be impossible for them. In other words, if they've set in their hearts to be evil, they'll accomplish it. And now this is what I want you to understand. God, in his infinite grace and mercy, chooses to do something internal to their brains. I will confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And so the Lord scattered them there from all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. This is why it's called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. I want you to see in the Tower of Babel, there's a couple of things. What I need you to see is this is a government that ultimately starts by saying, we're not going to be scattered, we're not going to fill the earth, we're going to stay right here, and we're going to explain to the entire universe how good we are by our construction. Now, you know the story. It says instead of using rock, they used brick. clay brick. Instead of using mortar, they used slime. Question for you. Why do you think Moses thought that was important to include there? Okay, so we got a picture of using man-made things. So you're certainly on the right track. I like the thought, but there's one component that's I think that's even stronger than this. Which one lasts? Yeah, the stone. I mean, I've seen houses more than 100 years old that have been made out of cement and stone, rock, quarried rock. And that stone looks today exactly as it looked 100 years ago. In other words, it's designed to last. Slime is way inferior as a construction tool than any kind of a mortar, any kind of a cement, because it eventually falls apart. Brick is man-made, but the reality of this brick is that it doesn't last like stone lasts. In other words, it was inferior parts. It was building this building with man-made things that ultimately wouldn't last. And there's a picture in that that I think is incredibly important. That when we build and we make things outside of the will of God, when we choose to build our city in the rebellion of God, it won't last. There's an intriguing story, and have to forgive me, I don't have time to take you to it today. But when Joshua tore down the land, the city of Jericho, He offered a curse upon that. He said, "Cursed is any man who would rebuild this city, for it will cost him his firstborn and his lastborn." Excuse me. A few books later in Scripture describes a man who chose to rebuild the city of Jericho. Bible says at that point in time, it cost him his firstborn and his lastborn. In other words, he decides to rebuild this city. And Joshua's prophecy of hundreds of years in the past came to pass. Why? Because this man chose to rebuild something that he should never have rebuilt. It cost him something. When we move outside of God's will, there's something that happens to us that costs us. It's dear to us. And in this case, this first form of human government chooses to shake their fist at God and says, "We're not going to do what you... Look at what we're going to build." And I say this honestly and openly, God's incredible mercies come on the scene. And he confounds their language. Language, brothers and sisters, is an incredibly interesting scientific discussion that I'm not going to bore you with the details here today, but I find it interesting because evolution, of course, is the talk of the town today. We all came, we all evolved from this, or we all evolved from that. And one of the major problems there is in evolution, the theory of evolution, is where does language come from? Now, you may think, well, language evolves over a series of centuries from grunts to, you know, to... The reality is that there's nobody, no scientists out there to this day who still believe that language evolved from grunts. The way that we learn language is that it has been communicated to us from the generations above us. In other words, when you're born with the abilities to make about 600 distinct noises. That's about how many distinct noises we can make with the tools that we've been given. We learn our language from our parents. We pick it up in the first couple of years of life. And the reality is that from what we understand of what's called information theory today, we understand that languages by themselves don't evolve. They don't get more complex. In fact, languages are de-evolving today. They are becoming less complex. But what's intriguing to scientists who study this is every culture that has ever existed, right all the way back as far as you can measure, had a complete language. A language that could describe emotions, a language that could issue commands, a language that could describe poetry. Just intricate languages, but nobody knows where they've come from. Nobody. What's also interesting is As human beings, we have been given the abilities to have a brain and a larynx, vocal cords, all of the bits and pieces required to bring about language. Now, of course, evolution says that, well, you know, over a series of millions of years and small changes that we have evolved into beings that we are today. Well, again, one of the major problems with that is language is not just the skill of the brain. It's a skill of the brain and the mind and the larynx and the vocal cords and all of the various muscles and tissues within us to form these sounds. How could they have all evolved at once? In fact, there is no known mechanism to take us from creatures that cannot do this to creatures that are fully formed to communicate. And so communication is one of those major flaws right now that really has no solution in the world of evolution. God, apparently, has created the human beings with the abilities to understand language and to communicate. And apparently in the garden, and from that point all the way through the flood, there was a common language. There was common relationship. After the flood, we come to this form of human government, and God says, I need to separate you because evil will grow here. And so I will spread you out. And the way that he chooses to spread them out is he changes their abilities to understand. How he does that, we have no idea. But the reality was, at some point in time, very quickly, people went from being able to understand everybody to only being able to understand a few. And somehow, if you could picture that, those few come together and they scatter because they can no longer communicate. This, brothers and sisters, this just opens up such a world of thought to us. And I'll just leave you with these thoughts here to consider. God is all about unity. And in this case, he creates a disunity so that he can begin the process of separating what from what? Good from evil, sheep from goats. Yeah, exactly. Do you see that? Now, when I tell you that God's mercy creates languages, he's done this at the beginning so that he can clearly delineate those that love him and serve him from those that don't. Because if this didn't happen, evil would have simply overrun the entire human race again. And so he chooses to separate. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misquote me. Don't say if you speak French, you're evil. You speak English, you're good. That's not the point. But the point was that by creating pockets of human beings all over this planet, you allow places where the gospel can permeate and grow and mature. And in the book of Revelation, we have a picture of heaven and nations of people speaking all languages from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, now coming together to worship God again. What was taken in the beginning is restored in the end. That, by the way, is one of the reasons that I think that the Pentecostal experience of tongues is a foretaste of things to come. Now, I'm not going to go down that doctrine today, but I will just give you this one illustration. In my youth group one day, I was worshiping with my youth. We were in the middle of an altar time. And I understand the language of numbers and math. I understand no other human language very well. My Greek is my Hebrew is but my French and my German and all those other, I can't speak a word. Just don't have the abilities to do that. But there was a young man that came up to me in the midst of our worship time that night, and I'll never forget this as long as I live, because he was a nominal Christian, 16-year-old boy, and he said, I just heard you praising God in Italian. And I said, you've got to be joking because I know no Italian. But he did. And that was transformational to that young boy. Now, I'm not suggesting that was I don't know where he is today. I've lost track of him. But I'll never forget that because it spoke into his heart a little foretaste of the restoration of the Tower of Babel. We're now in the book of Revelation, all tribes, all tongues, all nations worship God. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture here of restoration. My time is way gone, brothers and sisters. I got to let you go. We're going to pick this up next week, and we're going to study a little more of the history of Babylon, and then we're going to see why God chooses to use this city twice in the book of Revelation to describe His second coming. Let's pray. Father, I want to bless You and thank You again so much. The more that we study this word, Father, the more alive it becomes to me, and I bless You for that. And I thank You for the insight that You grant to us as we go through this material. And Father, I pray that even as we discuss the destruction of this final Babylon, we would be reminded that, Father, what is ultimately happening here is a full restoration of the things lost through sin. They are regained through Christ. Not only regained, but Father, they are given to us in abundance beyond what we could ever imagine. And I pray that as we study these last few chapters of this book, that Father, You would encourage us and remind us that the kingdom to come is an incredible event, an incredible experience. And nothing that we have tasted in the past will ever prepare us for the awesomeness that You have in store for us in the future. So Father, I pray that You'd continue to remind us of this truth. And Lord, we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.